Going to just have kind of an abbreviated Bible study this morning. We're going to continue pressing on. We've been learning about the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, you know, is about building walls and gates, but not walls that isolate you, but walls that protect and walls that give you access into the good things of God. You know, I love a well done biblical movie, and there's so many books of the Bible that have never been put on the big screen. I think Nehemiah would be a great book of the Bible to depict in a movie, don't you? And I was thinking about who would star in Nehemiah. I think Tom Hanks would be a good Nehemiah. I'm thinking Tom Hanks would make a great Nehemiah. Tom Hanks is phenomenal actor, and I admire the guy because he's pretty outspoken about his Christian faith. He's got he and his wife have over 3 decades of marriage under their belt, you know, in Hollywood. So I like Tom Hanks. I think one of my favorite roles, my wife and I were watching this the other night, is his movie Castaway from 2000. He plays Chuck Nolan, the FedEx employee who's just totally consumed. You got that AV mute off? Hang up there? No? He plays a FedEx executive who's just totally consumed with his work. And his life's passion is getting people's packages on time. His mantra was something like, you know, we live and die by the clock. And so, you know, spoiler alert, if you haven't seen the movie, it's been 16 years. I'm going to spoil it. But if he, to get marooned on an island for 4 years was particularly excruciating for a guy who is so run by the clock. One of the most effective scenes in the movie, in my opinion, was the cutaway scene where they show him in the first month on the island. And then 4 years later, you see him how he looks after 4 years on the island. And his appearance is completely changed. His behavior, his mannerisms, he's like a completely different person. And so, and again, another spoiler alert, when he's rescued, he tries to go back to his life that he left. He had some difficulties adjusting to his previous identity, to his real life. And I think of the scene, you know, where his friend hugs him and says, "Man, we're gonna bring you back to life. We're gonna bring you back to life, buddy." You know, when you lose your identity, it can be hard readjusting to real life. That's kind of what the book of Nehemiah is about. It's about the nation of Israel. They had kind of been marooned in a faraway place for a lot of years. You remember how God punished them for their centuries of idolatry and rebellion. He allowed them to be conquered by Babylon, and they were carried off into exile, and they spent nearly a century there. And now they're on their way back. It's like they're coming home. They're back in their land, they're rebuilding their temple, and they're rebuilding their city. Chapter 7, what we're looking at today, is all about having some identity restored. See, up till now we've been reading about how they've been rebuilding the walls and putting the gates back in place. Chapter 7 is where Nehemiah faces the task of reappointing certain individuals to very important roles in the city. People who their family line dictates that they were born to serve in certain ways in the city and in the temple, but you know they've lost all that in their time, their century away. And so Nehemiah is going to reappoint them to their God-given identities. 5 specific groups of people we look at chapter 7 today. He talks about priests, Levites, and temple servants, which we'll put into one group together, gatekeepers, and musicians. There were Israelites who were born to these positions. And these positions, these roles in the temple, are really, they're analogous to our lives in Christ. There's parts of being a priest and being a Levite, being a gatekeeper, being a musician. All of those are symbolic of aspects of our walk and our lives in Christ. And as they are being restored to these roles, we can be reminded that God is restoring us to the roles that He created us for the purposes that we were born for. You know, we were born to know God. I think, you know, we talk about when people become Christians, we talk about conversions. I think we should call it restorations, because being born again, it's more about being restored to what we were made for, what we were created for, rather than it is becoming something strange and different. It's being restored to why God made us. You know, I think the Westminster Catechism says it good. It says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what we're made for. That's our identity. We were born to enjoy relationship with God and to bring Him glory. That's why we were made. And these roles that we're talking about in Nehemiah, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, and the musicians, they can help deepen our own understanding of some unique aspects of our relationship with God through Christ. Now, in these Old Testament books, it can be a little harder to glean personal understanding and application from some of these old books. You know, a lot of the New Testament books, you hear things like, you know, flee sin and you know, put away all murmuring and all idolatry and so forth. Even in books like Proverbs, there's a lot of applications that are just instantly clear. But when we read historical books like Nehemiah, sometimes the takeaway for us is a little more, it's not quite as obvious. It doesn't leap off the page. So what am I supposed to take from this? Because in this chapter, we read about those four groups or five groups of people, and then we read just all these names and so forth. And it's the kind of chapter that you can read in your daily devotional reading and kind of walk away going, huh? What's in that for me? But I approach Scripture, well, Scripture says of itself that it's all God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness so that the servant of God can be thoroughly equipped. So when we approach historical books like this that, you know, given have a good storyline but may not seem to be personally applicable, we need to approach it with that assumption that this is useful for teaching us, for equipping us. You know, my mother, bless my mother's heart. I'm so thankful that my mother is still around. She loves listening to me preach sermons because I was such a pain as a kid. I was such a hellraiser as a kid. It's like hearing her son talk about the Bible now. It's just, and she's so easy to shop for. It's like Mother's Day, Mom, what do you want? She says, I want a sermon series. So I gave her Ezra, and she's listened to it four times. Four times, people. Bless her heart. But she asks me sometimes, she says, when you go through those Old Testament books, how do you get all of those applications out of that? Are you kind of reading things into it? I thought about that, you know. Actually, Mom, I approach the Scriptures with the assumption that God has given us the Scriptures to impart life to us. He's given us His Word, even the parts that are hard to understand. He's given it to us to breathe life into us, not just so that we can learn history, but to give us life. So, in addition to, I mean, I'm not trying to diss the importance of scholarly academic study of the Scriptures. There are godly men and women with far more brain horsepower than I have who are brilliant in Scriptures and parsing the languages and really dissecting the Word and telling us what it means in the original languages. That's really, really important. But we also have to remember that God has given the Word to us to give us life, to help change us. My former neighbor in the neighborhood we used to live in, Roger Morlang, he's a brilliant scholar. He's a retired Bible professor from Whitworth. He's translated the entire Bible into an obscure African language. I mean, this guy's just bright, bright, bright. Brilliant. But one of his famous sayings, his slogans for reading the Bible, he says, when you read the Bible, always ask, what's the point? When you read it, what's the point? What's the point God's trying to get across to me? Roger Morlang, he wrote this. He said, he's talking about scholars like himself, we are in danger of being more interested in studying the background and human origins of the Bible and the plethora of contemporary human approaches to interpreting it than in reflecting deeply and reverently on its life-giving theology. Isn't that good? If you're a deep thinker, and I know some of you are, let's rightly study God's Word. Let's rightly divide it. Let's academically study it and understand what it's saying. But let's make sure that we don't overlook the ways that God wants to use the Word to transform us, to change us personally. All right? The critical, the academic elements of the Bible are incredibly important, incredibly relevant, but they always serve, I believe, the greater purpose of changing our lives. Jesus Himself, He said, these words that I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Well, all that to build up to Nehemiah 7. Nehemiah, up to this point in the first six chapters, he's been really, really successful in reaching his objective. You remember, he was the high-ranking cupbearer to the king of Persia. And God put it on his heart to go back to his city, the city of his fathers, to Jerusalem, because the walls were, they lay in rubble. The city was unprotected. And it was in his heart to go back and rebuild the walls. And he's been tremendously successful. It took less than 8 weeks from his arrival time to rebuild the walls around the entire city and to set the gates in place. And furthermore, Nehemiah has been completely successful in thwarting all of the attempts by his enemies around about to frustrate the building. You remember Sanballat and Tobiah and those guys that were trying to intimidate and frighten and get them to stop working on the wall? Nehemiah was just, he was so spirit-led, and he just said, no, you guys are deceivers, you're intimidators, we're not going to listen to you, let's get this done. So less than eight weeks it took to get the wall done. And so after this period of tremendous productivity, now it's time to restore some of the people to their true roles. So I'm going to pick it up and just read the first few verses of Nehemiah 7. And as usual, I forgot to put my bookmark where I'm supposed to start. All right, Nehemiah 7, verse 1. It says, after the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity. He feared God more than most men do. And I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for the registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been first to return. Okay, we'll stop there for right now. So he gets the genealogical list, and these appointments to these roles had a lot to do with genealogy. And in this list, this identity list essentially, he finds listed people who are appointed to be priests, some who are appointed to be who are Levites by birth and appointed to be temple servants. He also found those who were appointed to be gatekeepers and some to be musicians. Let's talk about the priests first. What was significant about the priests, and what is significant to our own lives about the Old Testament priesthood? Now, when you think of the word priest, does that bring to mind any kind of imagery? Different images come to mind when I think of the word priest. Some of you might think of like somebody in a clerical collar. Personally, when I hear the word priest, I think of the impressive clergyman in The Princess Bride. You know, we went to a wedding yesterday, and I every time the ceremony is ready to start, I can barely keep a straight face, because when they fade the music out and I know the ceremony is going to start, I expect the officiator to say marriage. You know, he never does, to my disappointment. But when I hear the word priest, that's what I think of. Well, under the old covenant in the Bible, the priests were a very limited, very select, very exclusive group. They had to be of very certain lineage. They had to be direct descendants of Moses' brother Aaron. And they had a lot of different duties, but the main thing that distinguished the Old Testament priests from everybody else, the main distinguishing characteristics, was that the priests dealt directly with God. They didn't need an intermediary. The priest didn't need to go to another priest and talk to God. He talked to God, or encountered God directly. The best example is Moses when they were in the wilderness. Scripture talks about Moses would go into the tent of meeting, and he would talk to God face to face, like he talked with a friend. Then he'd go out, and then he'd tell the people what God said. The people wanted to tell God something, they'd tell Moses. And, you know, Moses, please go tell God, quit scaring us. But Moses was their priest. He was kind of their intermediary. They needed him as a go-between. That was the role of priests. And the cool thing is, and the application for us is, under the new covenant, that exclusivity is gone. It's abolished. There's no exclusivity to the priesthood anymore. You might remember reading in the Gospels, because it's recorded in three of the four Gospels, how when Jesus died, the moment he died, the moment he was on the cross and he cried out, "It is finished," it says that the heavy curtain that separated the most holy place in the temple, that was that little space in the temple where God would appear, his glory would manifest to the priest. The big curtain that separated that from the other parts of the temple was supernaturally ripped in two. Man, that would have been something to see, wouldn't it? Can you imagine that scene? Can you imagine the sound that would have made, that big old heavy curtain ripping down the middle? Well, God was making a really clear statement to all of humanity. He was saying, relationship with me, with Almighty God, is now open access. The way is open for all of you to deal directly with me now. You don't need a priest. You don't got to go through an intermediary. You can deal directly with God. The Apostle Peter emphasized this and underscored this truth for us when he wrote, talking to all Christians, he says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." We're all priests, all of us in Christ. We're priests. Anybody ask you what you do? You ever thought of answering, "I'm a priest"? Might get a strange response, but it's true. We're a holy priesthood because we deal directly with God. You don't need to go through a guy with a clerical collar to hear from God. You don't need to go through a pastor like me to hear from God. Okay, so what are you doing here listening to me? Well, this doesn't abolish the role of preachers and teachers and leaders, but that kind of role has changed now. Now, the role of spiritual leaders and teachers is to simply do that, is to teach, to point you to God. One of the best descriptions of a pastor's job description I ever heard was somebody said, the pastor's job is to teach people to be taught by the Holy Spirit. And I agree with that. The role of leaders is just, I'm nobody's priest, because you're a priest yourself. And to confirm that, to kind of seal the deal, as it were, God doesn't just say that you're a priest. He's given us something to seal it, to guarantee it. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's put his Spirit in the hearts and the minds of all who have been born again, all who have been regenerate. The Spirit of God literally lives in you. That's a creepy-sounding reality, isn't it? But it's true. The Spirit of God lives in you. And I want to be possessed by the Holy Spirit. Not like the weird, you know, demon movies. I want to be possessed by the Holy Spirit, so I'm controlled, that my tongue is guided by the Spirit of God. My actions and my heart and everything about our lives is directed by the Spirit, because God has put his Spirit in us. You know what that does to us? That gives us a real special kind of confidence that we are priests. As Paul said it this way. He said, "Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident." Isn't that a cool reality? We are always confident. We can be confident because we have this real relationship with a real God. And I read this last week in my devotional time, this verse. I thought, oh, I want that confidence. I want that confidence that I have always. As we are always confident. Are you always confident? I'm not. I'm not always confident, but God's Word says I can be when I realize who I am, when I realize I have the Spirit of God as a deposit in me, that I deal directly with God. It's so mind-blowing to realize that God, as we are in relationship with Him, He wants to communicate to us. He wants to communicate with us. I mean, that might sound a little weird, but it's not. God speaks to us. God speaks to us in several ways. He speaks through the Scriptures. And the Spirit within us gives us insight and understanding and illumination. He speaks through other people. He speaks through our circumstances. And as we grow and mature to Him, He even speaks to us. His Spirit speaks to us through our own mental and spiritual processes. God speaks to us. And that communicative relationship is something that is so empowering and so beautiful. God is in relationship with us who are in Christ. He's speaking to you. What is God speaking to you right now? You don't have to answer out loud, but just think about that. What is God? What kind of things is God speaking to you right now? I won't bore you, but there are several issues in my life that God is speaking to me on. He's saying some very specific things. I'm not clear on all of it yet, but I believe God is speaking to me, and I can name what He's speaking to me about. Sometimes if you ask somebody, what's God saying to you lately, you get the kind of, well, I don't know, as if I can't know. Who can know? If that's where you're at, if you've got the Spirit of Christ, you're born again, but you really typically don't know what God is speaking to you, there's a communication threshold maybe that you haven't crossed yet. It doesn't mean you're daft, doesn't mean you're less spiritual than somebody else. It just means you need to learn God's language. God is speaking to you and I because we're in real relationship with Him, because we deal directly with God as His priests. That's who you and I are. Okay. We're not going to get through all four groups, but let's just deal with one more group today. Okay, one more group. Talked about the priests, and Nehemiah also restores identity to the Levites. All right, the Levites and the temple servants. So we're going to put those two in the same category. The Levites and the temple servants, they were responsible for handling holy things. Holy things. They get their name, the Levites, they were descendants of Jacob's son Levi. Okay, they were one of the 12 tribes of Israel, but they were kind of different from the other 11 tribes. The Levites, God kind of gave them different instructions. You see, the other 11 tribes, their lives were maybe a little more what we could say were autonomous. They had a little more independence from God. They could own land and property, and their lives were kind of compartmentalized. You know, they had the God part of their life. They had their flocks and their lands and whatever else, but they could kind of look at their life as kind of segmented and compartmentalized. The Levites were unique in that they weren't allowed to own own inherited property. They couldn't live lives that were compartmentalized. Their whole life and their service, their work, their labor was given over to the work of the tabernacle and later the temple. And, you know, there was a lot of work to do in the temple. If you've ever been a part of a liturgical church that has a lot of, has a lot of rituals, like Catholicism or Lutheran, you think that liturgical churches have a lot of rituals, man, they don't hold a candle to ancient Judaism. Judaism was all about rituals, and everything had to be done just right and had to be just the exact right tool, the exact right color of garment, the exact right. I've talked before about this, but there are organizations in Israel that are committed to kind of recreating all of the implements of the Old Testament worship system. They're recreating all of the garments and the wick trimmers and the bowls and so forth, because they're anticipating when the Temple Mount in Jerusalem gets opened up, when they get access to rebuild their temple, man, they're going to hit the ground running and they're going to start the worship process right again. So there's been these organizations in place for decades now that are making all of the things that are described in the Old Testament. We visited about 20 years ago a place called the Temple Institute, and they showed us what they were currently working on. They were working on one of the specific garments of the priests that had to be a very specific blue, and it was the only way to get that particular shade of blue was from a specific shellfish. I don't know how they determined all this, but you had to find a specific shellfish that secreted a specific blue dye. They were trying to get enough of that dye to dye these garments. You see, they're just all about the ritual. So in ancient Judaism, there was a lot to do with ritual. And the Levites, that was their whole life. It was given over to making sure that all these rituals moved forward, that everything was done correctly, that everything was maintained and handled. And so their whole workday was spent handling holy things. Okay, here's where that relates to us. We are in Christ. And what has become holy to us? Everything. Everything in our lives is to be regarded now as set apart for Christ. You know, like Paul told Titus, he says, to the pure, all things are pure. God has brought us into a reality where we're to realize that everything in my life, I'm to regard it as holy. That means it's God's stuff. That every relationship in my life doesn't belong to me. It's God's. Every possession, every opportunity, every direction, it's God's. And I'm to regard it as something holy. I'm no longer autonomous. I no longer can just handle the things in my life as if they were mine. I can no longer treat the aspects of my life as if, you know, only certain things pertain to my faith, because everything pertains to my faith now. My marriage has to do with my faith, my children, my friendships, my working relationships, my vehicles belong to God, my body belongs to the Lord, my house. There are no longer things that I can do with as I choose. They're God's, they are holy, and He wants me to learn to live my life with that continual awareness. I mean, why would someone give their life over, like the Portillos have, to serving the Lord in a strange, unfamiliar place in the world? I mean, that's not something you aspire to. It's like, you know, yeah, that's going to pay really good. That's going to be a high prestige career, so that's what I'm going to go for. No, God has called them to that, and their life and their direction belongs to God, so they're responding to that call. You and I are the same, even though, you know, we're in Spokane. God says, your future, child, is mine, and I want to direct your steps. And it's going to go the best for you if you let me do that, if you treat it as holy. Yeah, I was pondering the Levites and what there's probably kind of a Levite culture. You know, it's hard to imagine what their day-to-day work days were like, but you know, knowing what they did, they were kind of the blue-collar workers of the whole worship life of Israel. I mean, you know, the priests, they were like the white-collar workers. They handled the sacrifices and the scriptures. But the Levites, they handled the hardware. They handled the, you know, they made the stuff. They carried the tent. They tore it down. They set it up, you know. I can imagine these guys sitting on the wall of the temple with their lunch buckets open, you know, talking, you know, Levi talk. You know, hey, Al, did you use one of them new wick trimmers yet? I think I need a little squirt of WD-40, you know. They had the hands-on tasks of worship. But the thing and I'm using my sanctified imagination here, but I don't imagine that being a Levite was like a dead-end job. I mean, they were responsible for important things, and some of the things they did may have seemed kind of like not all that important. Like maybe one of the Levites' responsibility was polishing the incense bowls. Every day, he's got to go and polish these incense bowls, day after day after day. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference. You know, sometimes there's not even any smudges on them. But I don't think being a Levite was a dead-end job. I think that as they were faithful in their responsibilities, God probably blessed them with more responsibilities, more holy things to handle. Because that's what He does with us, doesn't He? That's how He treats our lives. God gives us holy things in our lives. He gives us little opportunities. And as we show ourselves faithful, as we hang on and we learn to obey, as we learn to walk in the strength of the Holy Spirit, He blesses us with more. You know, I remember when I was a brand new Christian, and my life seemed pretty sparse because I kind of walked away from a lot of friendships. I walked away from a lot of involvements, and you know, God gave me a few budding friendships. He gave me some little responsibilities, you know, in a little tiny church, and He challenged me to be faithful. And as you're faithful in handling the holy things, God gives you more holy things. God gives you more responsibilities. As long as you and I remember, these aren't mine. These aren't mine to do with as I please. These are God's. God wants us to live as Levites. You know why? Because that's our identity. That's part of who we are. In Christ, we are to handle holy things all the time. And as priests, we're to deal directly with God. Let's go ahead and cut it off there for this week. We'll talk about the gatekeepers and the musicians next week. I kind of wanted to get to the musicians this week because I like talking about musicians. But we'll save that for next week. But let me close by mentioning that, you know, it's no accident where these events of Nehemiah fall in the narrative. These are identity is being restored in chapter 7 after the wall has been built, after the gates are in place, after the perimeter of the city is secure. You know, we can't live the lives God intends us to live until the perimeter of our life is secure. You know what the perimeter ultimately is? It's salvation. It's salvation. And it's not a wall that we got to go build ourselves. It's a wall that God has already built. God has built salvation. He's provided it for us. He says, I want you to enter in the one way I provided, through the sheep gate, through Christ. You enter into this perimeter life that God has called us to by believing what Jesus said when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, through the sheep gate. And that's a decision. That is a spirit-led decision that you have to make individually. Can't be made for you. It's not made because your parents are Christians. It's not made because your parent is a pastor or a missionary. It's something that you have to come to grips with, that I've missed the mark, Lord. I've missed the mark. You've said that acceptability is sinlessness. And I can't remember when I missed the mark first, but I know I've missed the mark. I've already spoiled my chances of doing it myself. So, God, you've got to do something else. You've got to hit the mark for me. We can compare. I compared it as we were preaching under the freeway this morning to Hoop Fest. How, you know, basketball is a pretty easy sport to understand, isn't it? You get the ball through the hoop. If you miss, you fail. Doesn't matter if you miss by an inch or by 12 feet. You miss the hoop, you fail. You get it through the hoop, that's a success. Through the hoop is a sinless life. We've all failed. And trying to live a sinless life, it's like putting a basket 5 miles away and saying, you got one chance to sink a shot. Okay? I could try. Might get it across Third Avenue. You could try. You probably get it a little farther than me, but neither of us would even come close, would we? So God says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to sink the shot for you. You give me the ball. You give me your life. I will sink the shot. I'll give you success. I will confer upon you sinlessness. That's what Jesus did. That's what we have to put our trust in if we're ever to embrace the identity that God intends for us. If we're ever to live the life that we were born to live, we got to be born again. That's what this Jesus thing is all about. That's what mentioned baptism earlier. We're going to have a baptism next week. And a baptism is simply, it's nothing mystical or weird. It's just an opportunity for those who have been born again to make a public profession to say, I'm a new creation in Christ. I put my trust in Him, and just like Jesus was killed and was put in the earth and He rose after 3 days, I'm going to go down in the water, symbolizing the old person, and I'm going to come back up symbolizing I'm a new creation in Christ. And if you've accepted Christ, being baptized, that's something that Jesus commanded we do. We just do to make it known to the world. So if you haven't been baptized, next week is your chance, all right? Pick up one of the blue pamphlets up here. It explains what baptism is. Kind of gives you what the Bible says, what baptism means, and kind of gives you some steps of just what to expect if you're going to come and be baptized next week. We're just going to haul the hot tub outside and do it out in the yard, okay? Real simple. But you got to have the perimeter. You got to have salvation built before you can live the life that God intended you to live. So, let's go ahead and pray. And Lord, we do thank you that you have built that perimeter wall for us. We thank you that Lord, that work of salvation is not something that we have to labor ourselves and sweat and strain and because, Lord, we couldn't do it. We couldn't create. We can't save ourselves, Lord. Thank you for providing another way. Thank you for providing a perfect, sinless sacrifice. Thank you for being that sacrifice, Lord Jesus. Thank you for coming to earth and being born as a human being. Thank you for giving yourself over, though you were guiltless. Thank you for offering your life to pay for my sin. We believe that you are the Son of God. And we believe you are Lord, and therefore our lives are to be lived following you. We believe that the Father raised you from the dead. I thank you for these reminders that we are priests who have a direct relationship with you, Father God. I thank you that we are reminded that we are Levites and temple servants, that everything we handle in life is a holy thing. It belongs to you. And I pray that you would bring these things to our remembrance as we go about our week. We ask you to keep us from temptation, make our paths manageable, be our strength and our light, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.